the line. It was a man who was calling from the hospital, and he had recently been diagnosed with an advanced stage cancer. He was wanting to talk to someone. He was looking for a word of comfort and assurance, and we talked for about half an hour. I'm not sure how he got our number. And after offering to come meet him that afternoon, he resisted. And when we finished the conversation, I was hoping I would hear from him again, and yet haven't heard from him. And we could all use a word of assurance, couldn't we? When times are tough, when temptations arise, we would love to have a word from God that would explain to us all of his purposes, the big why questions. You know, why me? Why now? Why this? And today we're looking at a letter that was written to a people who were going through tough times. They were being tempted, and they too wanted a word from God. In fact, they had God's words to them in the past, and yet they were tempted to neglect his final word to them. They had the shadows of God's words, even though they had God's word itself, and they were tempted to neglect the reality that came to them. Well, if you're here today and you want a word from God, hear this, that we need no further word from God because we have his final word to us by his Son. That is the life-transforming reality of this passage, that we need no further word from God because we have his final word to us by his Son. And we will look at verses 1 through 3 of the passage that we just read, and we'll talk first about God's introductory word, and then we'll talk about his final word to us by his Son. So let's speak first about God's introductory word. Well, God's word is a powerful thing. Our entire universe began with his word. He said, "Let there be," and it was. And in the opening chapter of Hebrews, God is a God who continually speaks. It says, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers." The author here is talking to a Jewish audience. He most likely has in mind the time of Abraham, Moses, all the way to the time of Malachi. And what unifies that entire period is God's speech. His words were so important to the people that there was an entire office dedicated solely to communicating God's word. That was the prophet. The prophets were God's ambassadors. They were meant to communicate God's word to his people. And they exposed the sins of the people. They testified to a promised Messiah who would bring the forgiveness of sins, who would bring restoration of God's glory, healing to the nations. And the prophet's ministry of the word, beginning with Moses, spanned thousands of years. It was progressive. God spoke at many times and in various ways. He spoke not only through words, but through redemptive deeds. He brought Israel up out of Egypt. He brought them to their own land, instituting a priesthood. He inaugurated a kingship that would foreshadow the kingship of Christ. Even when they were exiled to Babylon and ultimately to return, his word was still with them. And his word, throughout that long history, came through the prophets in various ways. He spoke to Moses, we know, in an audible voice. He gave visions to some of the prophets. He even spoke through miracles and dreams. And all of these were ways that God spoke. And in Scripture, we have the kaleidoscope of that speech. We have various genres. We have poetry. We have wisdom literature. We have historical narrative, apocalyptic prophecy. All of it is God's word. It has now been inscripturated in an infallible, inerrant word from God. And I wonder, do you and I see our great need to hear that word, to listen to that word? When I was about 5 years old, I was learning how to ride a bike. I still had training wheels at that time, I think. And our neighbors had a very steep driveway where all of the big kids would go and ride down that driveway into the street. And we lived on a cul-de-sac that had a garden in the middle of it. And I asked my parents, please, 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 let me go ride down the street, or down the driveway into the street. And they said, okay, but listen, when you get to the street, you have to turn or you're going to run into the garden. I said, okay, sure. And I ran, I went up the hill, I got momentum going down the driveway, and I ran straight into the garden. My hands and head flew over the handlebars, face first into the dust, and I had bruises and blood all over me. Luckily, no broken bones. And I learned something. Listen to the word that's spoken to you. If you don't, bad things can happen. Well, in a similar way, when God wanted to punish his people for their sins, one of the things that he would do is he'd take his word away from them. In Amos chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, it says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread or a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it." When God's word was taken away from the people, it was like a famine. It was their lifeline. It was their bread. And to take it away was devastating. And the penalty of sin meant hearing the words, but never really understanding it, or seeing it, and yet never truly perceiving it. I wonder, have we considered one way that God may punish us for our sins is allowing us to have the word and yet never really absorb it into our lives? What separates us from every other people is that we have the word. That's why Paul, the Apostle Paul, would say of the Old Covenant people, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. He would say of them, theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. In other words, they had words of divine origin that came directly from God, that was a taste of divine glory. And yet, as great as that was, as great as his words were to his people throughout that long time, it was still an anticipation of something greater. It was still introductory or incomplete. Now he has spoken to us by his son. When Rachel and I were engaged, like most couples, we had exchanged certain things to remind each other of our relationship. We had handwritten notes and photographs. She had painted me a painting. And all of it was in great anticipation of the day that we would be married. And if someone had come up to me on that day, when the day arrived, and said, Rachel couldn't make it, but here's a photograph for you to remember her, I would have been devastated and heartbroken. I didn't want the shadows, in other words, of our relationship. I wanted the reality of our relationship. And the highlight of that day is when the bride comes walking down the aisle, and when the veil is removed, and you see her beauty and glory face to face. And I think something similar is being said in these verses. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. These last days, the former days were an anticipation. It was a promise. But these last days have arrived. The bridegroom has arrived. The promises have been fulfilled. Now he's spoken to us by his son. The author could have used another word. He could have said, now he's spoken to us by the Messiah, but he uses the word son. That's why he is the final word. His sonship means that he's greater than everything that had come before him. That's why the author will continually go back throughout the book of Hebrews to Jesus is greater. Because he is the son, he's the heir of all things. He's the one who created the universe. There's nothing outside of his dominion or his care. And we worship the Son ultimately because he's identified with God himself. It says the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. That describes not just what Christ does, that describes who Christ is. He is essentially identical with the Father, yet distinct from the Father, as we affirm in the Nicene Creed. Right? He was begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. It's because he is of the same essence that he's qualified to inherit the title of sonship. Now imagine the significance of that for God's old covenant people. The prophets Isaiah and Ezekiel, they had witnessed the visible glory of God, or his Shekinah glory, to which nothing on earth compared. Awe-inspiring. And it filled the temple in Solomon's time. And that's what they longed for to return to Israel during the exile. And that is what we are coming face to face with in Jesus Christ, the visible glory of God. The veil has been removed. And it's because God has come in the flesh that he brings the highest word, that his message is greater than anything that came before it. The prophets could only expose the sins of the people. But in order for your sins to be forgiven, you needed a priest, the mediatorial work of a priest, so that a sacrifice would witness to the forgiveness of sins that would come through a Messiah. And that's what makes Christ's word final. Not only does he expose our sins as a priest, but he makes purification for our sins. He exposes our sins as a prophet. He makes purification for them as a priest. The author deliberately uses the word purification, I think. And the reason he does is because he's speaking to Jews who were tempted to think the cross was of no use, that the cross was an offense. But he's saying, no, look again, the cross is necessary. The cross, without the cross, salvation is impossible. The Levitical priests stood up while making their sacrifices, but Christ offered a final sacrifice and sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So not only does he offer a final word as a prophet, but he offers a final sacrifice as a priest. His seat at the right hand of God assures us that he is also our true king. I just want to pause for a moment and say that Christ witnessed all of this, or testified to all of this, in his own life. He would begin his ministry by proclaiming, "The kingdom of God is at hand." He would say, "The bridegroom has arrived." He would take a scroll from the prophet Isaiah. He would read it and say, "Now, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." He would walk the land as a healer, forgiving the sins of the people. Ultimately, through his substitutionary death, forgiving our sins, he would pour out his spirit on his followers. All of this is what the prophets testified to, and that's why that we can speak in some sense of a new covenant that's in continuity with the old. The basis of both is faith in Christ, but the difference is that Christ has been revealed directly in our age, unlike the former age in which he was veiled in shadows. Now Christ has been openly displayed for all nations to see. So the word to the forefathers and the word to us is Christ. And Christ would rebuke his followers for not understanding that. He would say, "How foolish you are, how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken." He would say, "Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms." I think perhaps the most striking example is in John 5. "Do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom you have set your hopes. If you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me." In other words, Jesus says, he doesn't say, "Believe in who I say I am because I'm working all of these miracles, because I'm raising people from the dead." No, he says, "You should believe Moses, because Moses testified to me. All of Scripture testifies to me." And before leaving Philadelphia, I had the chance to visit Lancaster County, which is where the Amish and the Mennonite, a very large Amish and Mennonite population live. And I got to tour a museum dedicated to their history. And I was astonished by just how loving and how gracious They are and have been throughout their history. And as I was touring the museum, though, I noticed that there was something missing. It said all sorts of great things about their love and their generosity towards other people. But it really said nothing about God's generosity and love for them, that they were sinners and that Christ had been sent down from heaven by God for them. And because they were forgiven, they could go out and show forgiveness and love and grace towards other people. And I think that's just the spirit of our age. Our culture will tell us that religion is really reduced to the golden rule. You know, treat other people nicely. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And to say that Jesus is God and that there is no other way of salvation, well, that's arrogant. But the truth is that God has spoken finally through His Son. And to compromise that message, that is arrogant. Because that's to twist God's word and to make it fit the spirit of our age. And if Christ could accuse His generation based only on the books of Moses, what could He say about our generation? We have everything from Genesis to Revelation. We have a greater responsibility, I think, to believe. A more direct revelation from God. See, the Jews, His audience, they were tempted to neglect the final word because it was offensive. They were tempted to go back to the shadows. And are we not just like them? We're tempted to neglect the cross because we think it's of no use to us, or we think it's offensive to us or to other people. And we don't want to hear that we're dependent upon God, upon His word to feed us, that Christ is like bread sent from heaven. Without Him, that we are impoverished. But there is, in truth, a famine in our world today, just like there was a famine in the prophet's world. A famine of hearing God's word, and therefore a famine of grace. All of our lives, our families, our communities, our churches, our world, it's desperate for grace. And the Son sent from heaven to us as a final witness is our only hope of that grace. I guarantee that all of us here this morning have words in our life that are promising fulfillment. And maybe it's money that seems so enticing if we just had it. Or maybe it's a relationship that seems to promise ultimate fulfillment. And when tough times hit in our life, we're tempted to see the sin and the guilt and the shame and the fear in our life and say, maybe that's the final word. Maybe those other words in our life are the final authority. And maybe God's word isn't really all that it's cracked up to be. Maybe it's not the best way to handle my problems. And against all of that, we have a word that testifies that everything else is a shadow in life, but that Christ is the reality. It testifies to a God who sees us in our sins, dead, lifeless, without any hope, and yet sends His Son in His love to take upon Himself the death that we deserve, and has overthrown it, has risen again, ascended into heaven, has promised and given us His Holy Spirit to guide us through this life and to bring us into an everlasting glory with fellowship in union with Him forever. And He's at work redeeming this world to ultimately bring it into a kingdom in which there will be no more sin whatsoever. And that's why His word that testifies to Him and to His dominion is the final word. It meets our greatest need. I love the stanza of "How Firm a Foundation" that says, "How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you He has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? What more can He say to us than what He has already said? Everything that we need to know for life and for godliness, it's right here. It's right here. And that's why, if you're the man who gets a bad prognosis from the doctor, that you don't have to call a priest on the telephone looking for an assuring word, because you have a priest. You have an assuring word from heaven. A priest who's greater than the priesthood of the Levites, whose word is greater than the word of Moses. Right? His kingship is greater than the kingship of David. And that's why we don't need another word from God, because we have his final word to us by his Son. And has that word sunk deep into our lives?